All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 99 in that course. Next week we hit 100. With that, one of the things that several members of the class thought would be a good idea is to have maybe something mission-minded to celebrate and outward thinking. A regular of our class is Pastor Gene Ernst, who's also kind of the branch director. I don't know your official title, Gene, of the Orphan Grain Train. I just know him as the guy that runs the Orphan Grain Train. Orphan Grain Train, their official mission statement is this. In loving response to Christ, the servant, the Orphan Grain Train movement encourages and enable God's people to share personal and material resources in bringing Christ's name and character to needy people, both far and near. Sometimes that character expresses itself as a word well spoken, sometimes as a bandage well applied, and sometimes as a child well fed. And one of the needs that the Orphan Grain Train has that can help is what we will do is called Undie Sunday. So the goal is to bring in 100 packs of new underwear, and we have our little train over there, the Orphan Grain Train. You can place them in. Gene, where are you? Where's Gene? Somewhere in here. Over here. Is there any particular men's, women's, boys, girls? What do you need?
Primarily, it's men's and children's.
Primarily, men's and children's underwear. So.
New packages.
So in this class, if we all brought one, we probably would reach it. So if you just set as a goal, everybody bring two, we know we'll definitely reach 100. And it's okay if we go over 100. But that's what we'll be doing as one of our things for next week. So please, at some point during this week, when you're out shopping or whatever, if you have in mind men's or children's new packaged underwear, and bring it to class next week, and you can place it in the caboose up here, the train up here. So that's one of our things that we will be celebrating next week. Also, part of how the Chronicles will be going is today we're going to finish up our story looking at John and the Bandit, as we are looking at what the apostles were up to again in the probably around 63-64 AD area. Next week, we'll finish up looking at John. John was a major influence in the early church, and there's actually quite a bit within the early church about John. So we'll finish up with John next week, looking at some of the context of his epistles, as well as his gospel. And then the week after that, we will spend some time looking at the Didache. And then on September 8th, the weekend after Labor Day weekend, we will begin our verse-by-verse look at the Epistle to the Galatians, all right? So that's where we are and where we are headed. So we will have more than 100 classes in the Chronicles of the Apostles, even if it's just by one. So that's what's up and what's coming. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll finish up our story of John and the Bandit. So let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kedishanu bo mitzvotav ve'sivanu le'asoch bedivrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So last week we began looking at a specific story about John the Apostle that Eusebius recorded in his ecclesiastical history. But Eusebius takes it from an earlier source, and best we can tell it comes from Clement. All right. You may remember our discussion of Clement. So it comes from Clement. But it was an impactful story that ebbs and flows through early church history, so it has the ring of authenticity. And Eusebius thought it was worthwhile that everyone in the church know this story. As he begins it with, there's a tale, but it's no mere tale, and so forth. And that it was a powerful story of regeneration, repentance, resurrection, and so forth. And so the story began with John, though he was living in Ephesus and based in the city of Ephesus, that over time, the other congregations in the area and so forth began to desire John to come speak with them or help them if they were struggling or if they had issues, that John would come and he would settle their problems. But whenever he would come to a town, John would usually find someone that he saw potential in. Sometimes he would mentor them. And in this particular time, he in Smyrna finds someone that he feels is a candidate, a young man who's going to be someone great in the kingdom, and it's going to be a great leader. And so he entrusts this young man to the elder of the community, and John leaves. But he says, you know, you need to take care of him, disciple him, raise him up. He's going to be a great leader for our people. And so John leaves. Okay. And then that's where we're going to kind of pick it up. With the young man in Smyrna. So Eusebius says in Ecclesiastical History, when he had come to one of the cities not far away from Ephesus, that's John, some say Smyrna, he settled disputes among the brethren in certain matters. Okay, so again, John's kind of makes a tour through Asia Minor, through the congregations that Paul had established, and kind of serves as what would become known, wasn't known then, but would become known as a bishop. He finally turned to the bishop that had been appointed, and seeing a spirited young man, a strong build, handsome appearance, he said, I solemnly commit this one to your keeping in the presence of the whole assembly and with Christ as witness. So John sees this young man, and by the prompting of the Holy Spirit says, I'm committing him to your care. And when the bishop had accepted the charge and promised all, John repeated the same charge with an appeal to the same witnesses. Then he departed for Ephesus. So on this occasion, in a city not far from Ephesus, again, as Eusebius says, some say Smyrna, John had come to resolve a dispute. The large metropolis area of Smyrna is modern-day Izmir, Turkey. All right, as I said last week, most of Asia Minor or biblical Asia Minor or where Paul and John are at is modern day Turkey. Exceptions do occur, but for the most part, modern day Turkey. Smyrna sat on the Aegean coast. It wasn't too far north of Ephesus. It vied with Ephesus as kind of being the major city of Asia Minor. There was a significant Jewish population in Smyrna. And the gospel probably took root in Smyrna because of Paul and the work Paul had done in Ephesus. It no doubt leaked over and had influence in Smyrna. While John worked among the disciples in Smyrna, the Spirit of the Lord pointed him to this young man, a teenage boy who had a strong frame, a handsome appearance, enthusiastic. So John inquires about the boy. He learned that he was new to the assembly, that he was a new believer, that he was new to the community, and his parents were dead. So John then spent time with the boy, tells the boy about Jesus, refers to him affectionately as my son, and then John says, I need you guys to take care of him. And he makes the bishop, the leader of the place in Smyrna, promise that while John goes back to Ephesus, he will raise this boy up in the faith, that he will mentor him and disciple him. So he makes them swear. He says, I solemnly commit this one to your keeping in the presence of this assembly and with Christ as witness. And so the elder, the bishop, agreed. He accepted the charge and the responsibility. Eusebius continues in the story. The elder took the young man entrusted to his care home with him, raised him, kept him, cherished him, and finally baptized him. After this, he relaxed his strict supervision and vigilance because he assumed that by putting the seal of the master, that's baptism, on him, he had perfectly safeguarded him. So this elder does what John says. He takes his charge seriously. He brings the boy to live with him, to raise him as his own, to teach him, and eventually baptizes him. It's important to note at this point in church history that the baptism for adults was not administered immediately. We'll learn that also in the Didache. Very early in the church, when it came to adults, are those of us probably over the age of 13 or 14, when they became believers, they were not baptized immediately. Rather, they were catechized. They were taught the faith. They were instructed in the faith. And then, usually, once a year, on the vigil of Easter, all of those who had attended Pastor Tyke's Bible investigation class, right, came forward for baptism, right? They once a year was this big celebration of all of the adult converts in this great ceremony. And so this appears to be the case here. It does indicate that a candidate would complete some kind of preliminary requirements. Not a whole lot different than now. Even though we may baptize infants, a lot of times if an adult comes to faith, we first catechize them. According to the Didache, candidates needed to learn the teachings of the apostles as they taught Jesus, and then they would undergo a short fast for 1 or 2 days before being baptized. The Apostle Paul speaks of being sealed by the Spirit of God. And so we learn at this point in the early church that the believers taught that the Holy Spirit sealed a disciple when he was baptized. The elder at Smyrna clearly believed that once sealed by baptism in the Holy Spirit, he felt the young man was safe, that he was spiritually safe within the fold as one of Jesus' sheep. And so since it had been several years, as it said, he kind of relaxed his supervision over this young man. So before, he had been very close to him, side by side, encouraging him all along. But after his baptism, he lapses in that and is not quite as strict with the young man. So Eusebius, running out of power, maybe we'll make it. Eusebius then says, now there were some young men in his own age, idle, immoral, and accustomed to evil deeds. They corrupted the youth when the elder prematurely freed him from restraint. It didn't last. You'll have to listen. At first they enticed him with lavish, expensive entertainment. Then they took him with them when they went out at night to commit robberies. Finally they pressured him to join in some greater crime. So probably a typical story, right? The young man just falls into bad company with those of his age. And in many ways it describes what would have been typical of young kids that age. And when it says they went out and committed robberies, the Greek there is like petty theft, petty crime. Nothing major, nothing big, but what young punks would do, all right? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Although the elder at Smyrna had invested several years in this young man, all of his teaching, all of his godly influence quickly unraveled when the young lad began to spend time in bad company with godless peers. They invited him to attend expensive entertainment, the entertainment of the Roman world, would never be an appropriate venue for believers. It always involves some kind of compromise in the world of idolatry or indecency or violence or immorality. Just the sort of thing that might catch the attention of a teenage boy. Entertainment is expensive, it's addictive, it's costly at many levels. So the young man and his godless peers committed petty thefts to pay for their lifestyle. So Eusebius continues. He gradually became accustomed to the practice. And because of his enthusiastic personality, he took the bit in his teeth like a stubborn and powerful stallion and violently dashed off the straight road and over the precipice. Finally, losing any hope of salvation in God, he no longer troubled with petty crimes. But having committed some great crime, he assumed that he was now lost once and for all. He expected to suffer the same fate as the rest. Therefore, he took them and formed them into a band of robbers. He became a bold bandit chief, the most violent, the most bloody, the most cruel of them all. All right? So he quickly outdoes his peers. And soon he's no longer doing petty crime. He is doing hardcore crime. And he's no longer part of like a gang of just teenage punks. But he's become the leader of a very violent gang that does very ferocious things. And so he begins to feel that he's become what would have been known then as a Ben Gehinnom, a son of Gehenna. That is, he's done so much now that there's nothing he can do to repent, that he's damned, right? And so then he adopts the personality of, well, I can't be saved, I can't be forgiven, I'm a horrible person, so I might as well go full throttle. He views himself as totally lost. And he soothes his despair by simply going deeper into crime. He surpassed all of those in his generation. And with his natural charisma and enthusiasm, what John saw in him, he is able to organize this very large criminal enterprise. All right, so it's kind of like what John saw in him was true, right? He was a great leader, and he was going to be able to attract lots of people to follow him and listen to him and do what he says. But now he's not using that for light. He's using that for darkness. So Eusebius then continues the story and says, "Time passed, and some necessity arose in Smyrna, so they sent for John." Right, so they had another problem. A lot of time had passed, and so they called John up. John came, but after he had set in order the matters for which he had come to settle, he said, "Come now, Bishop, and restore the deposit which I in Christ committed to you. The assembly over which you preside is the witness." The bishop is at first confused, Eusebius says, thinking that he was falsely charged in regard to money. Then he's flabbergasted. He thinks John is asking for money. He thinks John loaned them money in the past and wants it in return. Wants the payback. And so he's kind of flustered by that. He has totally forgotten about this child, this young man. He doesn't realize that's who John is talking about. But John, after he settles that kind of dispute and also puts the bishop at ease that he's not there for money, he's not there to be paid back a loan, but he's there to collect on the deposit of that young man. John now wants to take him and plant him in another congregation. John thinks he's been through seminary, he's been trained, he's this mature believer now, and he wants to use him. Okay? The bishop has to kind of tell the story that things didn't go quite as well as he had hoped. I'm not worried about that, Dean. So Eusebius continues. John explained, "I am asking for the young man. I'm asking for the soul of the brother." Then the old man groaned deeply and burst into tears, and he said, "He is dead." "How and what kind of death?" John asked. And so the bishop then says, "Well, he's not really dead. He's dead to God, for he turned to wickedness. He's abandoned the faith. He's become a bandit. And now instead of staying with us, the assembly, he haunts the mountain with a gang like himself." So John could see that the elder was confused, gets settled and says, "Oh, well, you know, we kind of lost track of him. He's dead. He's become this horrible person." And so John learns that he's become the leader of this criminal gang of thugs and highway robbers. If indeed this happened in Smyrna, their hideout would have been in the extinct volcano of Mount Yamanlar. Okay? And in John's time, it was an extinct volcano then. And it had kind of eerie netherworld connotations. The Romans attached various mythologies to it. It was often called the Black Lake. It was understood to be where you could be dropped in, and that's one of the ways you entered into Hades. That's where the gods would torment you and so forth. And so, in other words, no one would want to go there. Anyone that goes there doesn't come back. So it's a perfect hideout, obviously, for a criminal gang. And it's where they made their home, the portal to Hades. So Eusebius continues. It says, "The apostle, upon hearing this, rent his garments, beat his head with a great cry, And he said, "A fine steward I left over a brother's soul. But let a horse be brought for me, and let someone show me the way." And he rode away from the assembly just as he was. Coming to the place, he was taken prisoner at the bandits' outpost. He neither tried to flee, nor did he plead for mercy, but he cried out, "This is why I came. Take me to your leader." All right, little alien there, okay? So John says, look, give me a horse. Give me a guy that knows where they are hanging out, and take me there, okay? And so he immediately gets on the horse, gets there. As soon as he gets there, Eusebius says the guy takes off running. But John finishes the way. Of course, again, you could think of a movie scene, right? The bad guy has all kinds of guards outside of his place. They come and they confiscate John. John doesn't fight. John wanted to get caught, and that's what he tells them. Look, I'm letting you catch me because I want to see your captain. Take me to him. And so they figure, well, we can kill him here. Our captain will just have us kill him there. So they obliged John, and they took him to the leader. And Eusebius continues. The captain, meanwhile, waited, armed and ready. When he recognized that it was John approaching, he turned in shame to flee. But John, forgetting his age, at this point, John is eligible for the senior citizen discount at Denny's. John has forgotten this part, and he pursues him with all his strength, Eusebius says, crying out, "My son, why do you flee from me? I'm your father, I'm unarmed, and I'm old. Have pity on me, my son. Do not be afraid of me. You still have hope for life. I will give account to Christ for you, and if necessary, I will suffer your death, just as Jesus suffered death for you and I. I will give my life for yours. Just stop, believe, and know that Christ has sent me to you." So, again, you can think movie terms, the bad guy, the bandit leader who really has a good soul underneath, right? Sees John, and that part of his soul is awakened. It's starting to push back against the darkness over it. He realizes what he's done, the shame, the regret, the remorse, and so he takes off. And imagine an old John, an Obi-Wan Kenobi kind of figure, taking off after him, but finally just saying, "Stop, you know I'm not here to harm you. There's no reason to run from me. Just stop and know that Christ sent me to you." And he also says, look, John basically says the vertical relationship between you and God, that's going to be taken care of through repentance, through the life and the death of Jesus. And then he assures them on the horizontal level, all the crimes you've committed, that John says, if necessary, I'll take the punishment for those. If necessary, I'll let them punish me instead of you. Just stop and let's have a conversation. Okay? Trying to instill in him that he still has hope. So Eusebius continues. When he heard this, when the bandit heard this, he stopped and looked down at the ground, and he threw down his weapons, and he trembled, and he wept bitterly. And when the old man approached, he embraced him, making confession between lamentation as he was able, baptizing himself a second time with his tears. Yet all the while he concealed his right hand. But John pledged himself and assured him on oath that he would find forgiveness with the Savior. He beseeched him to repent. He fell upon his knees. He kissed his right hand as it had already been purified by repentance. And he led him back to the assembly. So the bandit does stop, and he turns his face to his pursuer, but he doesn't look up and look in his eyes. For a long time, he stares at the ground, but he throws down his weapons. They clatter on the ground and the stones. John arises and approaches him gently. As the bandit lifts up his eyes to see John, he throws his arms around the apostle and wept, trying to confess his ways. But he pulls back his right hand, concealing it behind his back. This is because he is conscious that this is the hand that has committed murder. This is the hand that has done the crimes. Okay, in Judaism, every morning you wake up and you wash your hands and you lift them up to the Lord. and you make a prayer that your hands would be sanctified. It's kind of reminding of what the priest did before the services, but also to remind us that we are priests in God's kingdom. And when you lift up your hands and you stare at them as they are dripping wet, you are reminded of the need to cleanse your hands, because your hands get you in a lot of trouble, right? Your hands do lots of things that they shouldn't do. They open doors that they shouldn't. They shut doors that they shouldn't. They hit, they strike, they push. They do all kinds of things. And so this is why he hides his right hand, to which eventually John takes that right hand and kisses it and lets him know that it has been purified through his repentance and that he is to be brought back into the church. So Eusebius then continues, and making intercession for him with many prayers and struggling together with him in continual fasts and conquering his mind with various teachings, he did not leave them until he had restored him to the assembly. So John spends a long time with this young man in the church, kind of deprogramming him. It's really an ancient way of describing that. They had fasts, which is the practice of resistance. They conquered his mind with teachings, so they had to counteract like what he had become accustomed to and reprogram him into a kingdom mentality. But John does not leave until he's restored. And then Eusebius says, "A great example of true repentance and great proof of regeneration, he is a trophy of the visible resurrection." So John stays in Smyrna for a long while, rehabilitating this young man, leading him through the regimen of repentance, spending long hours praying on his behalf and praying with him, undertaking fast with him. The Torah, by the way, requires a thief to pay back twice the value he's stolen. So the young man did have to face legal consequences for his deeds. So John left him within this instruction. He said, "When you have paid your debt, come to Ephesus and seek me out." John did present himself before the legal authorities, offered to take the punishment for the young man to settle any debts, but through a working of a miracle, apparently whether it was statute of limitations or bad paperwork keeping, but they were not able to bring any charges against the young man, and so they never did anything. They never pursued him. And he eventually makes his way to Ephesus and lives with John. But in this same trip, Eusebius then lets us know this. Although at first John did not take the penitent bandit back with him to Ephesus, while he was there, John found another young man of Smyrna that he took interest in. The Spirit of the Lord pointed out to him a young man named Polycarp. Polycarp of Smyrna was born near the time of the destruction of the temple in the late 60s, and he lived until the early 2nd century. He became the leader of this Smyrna community. He lived to the age of 86 when the Romans put him to stake, put him to death at the stake. Polycarp is significant for us because we have some writings of Polycarp. Polycarp continued to write epistles, and he continued to write letters to the Philippians and to the Corinthians and to other churches in Asia Minor. We don't have the full writings of Polycarp. We have excerpts of Polycarp that have survived, and we also have other writers who quote the writings of Polycarp. We also have the martyrdom of Polycarp that describes his life and his death. It's kind of a biography of Polycarp. Polycarp, again, did not know Jesus, but he did know John and the other apostles, and he was trained and mentored specifically by John. Okay? And why that is significant is because next week when we kind of finish up looking at John, we know that Polycarp goes well into the 2nd century. And so a very strong, what we might call Johannian community, a John community in Asia Minor, survives for a long time. One, because John lives for a long time. John lives until the end of the 1st century. And Polycarp lives well into the 2nd century. And so you have strong Johannian influences in the Asia Minor communities well into 150, 160, 170 AD, still only being just one or two generations removed from John. And we have writings from them where they describe how they are becoming different from the church at large, because they are remaining steadfast to what John taught and to what John did. And one of those things, as we will see more in detail next week, is that they, this Asia Minor Johannian community, celebrated Passover, always on the 14th and 15th day of Nisan, along with the Jews, because that is what John did. And even when there came a point when the church at large said, we will no longer do that, we will celebrate this thing we are going to invent called Easter as a holiday, this community refused to do that, and in many ways was excommunicated from the church because of their strict adherence to certain things that they said John had taught them that they will not vary from. And so that's why Polycarp and knowing about John in Asia Minor and where he's at is significant, because the Johannian community really kind of existed in a bubble well into the second and even third century. Okay, and so it's educational to look at what were they doing and why were they doing it, and it also lets us know how the church in other places of the world was developing. And for us, it should have us asked questions about why is that and how is that the case, and is it valid, is it not valid, and so forth. And so Polycarp comes onto the scene in Smyrna. And you can get some writings of Polycarp in English, by the way, if you're so inclined, and check up on his teachings. And he quotes John quite a bit. So from Polycarp, we get insight into who John was, into how John discipled, and to what John valued. So we're really blessed by the fact that John lives into the 90s, and Polycarp lives well into the middle of the second century, because you have that continuity. If you think of Jesus as the Father and John as the Son and Polycarp as the grandson, right? The grandson is well over 100 years past the time of the grandfather, but not a lot of generations span. So what he knows is probably pretty reliable, probably pretty consistent. And it is informative to know that there was a distinct Johannian community existing in Asia Minor. Okay, so I gave us some time for some question and answer because we're kind of coming to the conclusion of the Chronicles of the Apostles course. As I said, next week we'll do some more with John, his epistles, his gospels. Then we'll also start looking at the Didache, as I think that's important. So we have a couple of classes left. But I also wanted to make sure that we had some time to kind of wrap up the course and give you opportunity to ask questions. So it doesn't have to be about John or about necessarily today. It could be about week 27 when we were in Acts chapter 4. I might have to get back with you on that or something like that. But it could be maybe something that's been lingering with you through the course. But I want to be able to give opportunity for that. If I can't answer it today because it's something I need to review or look back on or look into, I will try my best to do that in the remaining classes we have left. So are there any kind of questions related to the Chronicles of the Apostles, the course, as we are kind of coming to the end of our time in that? Steve does not have a question. All right. Not all questions get two-minute reports. Only certain questions get two-minute reports. Yes, Mike?
You know the name of that young disciple that went?
We do not. For the longest time, I always thought it was Polycarp. And different ways I had heard it, and that's probably how tradition rolls, it was Polycarp, but as I read Eusebius in preparing for this course again, it's not Polycarp. So we are not given his name. We are not.
And the other question I had was, the physical description of this young man seems unusual, that that would be included in information?
I believe in Eusebius's time, it was somebody they would have been like, they would have known who that was, because it gives a very vivid physical description that he's young, he's handsome, he's strong, he's tall, he's all of these things that in their mind that should be, I would think, be conjuring up, that's so-and-so the elder or whatever. But I have yet to find this. Like I said, somehow in my head, I had to swap that in the end, the bandit was Polycarp. But it's not. In the end, while John is doing the fasting and so forth and reprogramming him, that's when he encounters Polycarp. So if I ever come up with finding out, is somewhere else in early church history, is this individual named? I will let you know, but I don't know. But it is interesting to know that it spends the time to describe him in such a way that people probably should, early people would have recognized this is who they're talking about. Yeah, Judy, do you have a question?
I'm curious about the term bishop and why it changed from being a leader to a bishop, and why don't we use bishop?
Yeah, so by the time of Eusebius, she asked about the terminology of bishop and when did it become bishop and why don't we use bishop or why do some use bishop, why some use bishop and not. In the early church, that's something I tried to point out all through the Chronicles of the Apostles, is that we have to be careful of not taking current church structure, current church polity, current church terminology, and placing it back into the Bible, because that's how, unfortunately, it's often done. I remember my first semester at seminary, I got a sheet of paper that was from the Commission of Worship of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it had a picture of Jesus blessing a crowd. But if you really looked at the picture of Jesus, and I saved this for a long time, somewhere I got lost in moving to my first call and so forth, but I really, and I'm going to try to find it again, I saved it because if you look carefully enough, Jesus is wearing a clerical collar. And no joke, it's not like it's, he's wearing a clerical collar underneath a Roman robe, which is like our alb. And the position he's in is not the Jewish priestly blessing position, but what most LCMS pastors look like at the end of a service. And it was really trying to convey this image that Jesus was a pastor, right? Because that's really what it was about, the pastoral office and all that. That Jesus was a pastor, and he was a pastor like what you thought. And that was only to be topped that same week in my Systematics 1 class, when the professor said Jesus was a Lutheran, he just didn't call it that then. To which I did what you did, but I was the only one in the class that did that. Because I looked around, I'm like, you guys are serious. Like, whoa, holy cow. All right. So terms like bishop and presbyter and all of that, those were Roman terms for leaders in government and in official positions and so forth. And so they're not wrong terms. It's not wrong, say, to say, well, our church body has a president, right? Well, that's not wrong. There's nothing right or wrong about it, all right? It's just terminology, okay? But that terminology, we need to know, is Roman. It's Hellenized. It's Greek. It's from a different worldview than the worldview of the early church and of Jesus' assembly and so forth. That's why Jesus chooses 70, right? Why does he choose 70 to send out? That's his Sanhedrin, right? Why does he have 12 apostles? That's significant. Why of the 12 are there three that are the closest? And then when the early church needs to establish itself in some kind of structure, because structure is good, structure is not bad. The Apostle Paul says all things need to be done in good order. We should have structure. We should have rhyme and reason and so forth. When they need to do that, they establish the top three with seven, right? Three and seven, the ones that we call deacons, although Acts never calls them deacons. But the 3 and the 7, why that structure? Well, that's coming from the structure of the synagogue and the structure of a local Beit Din and a minyan and so forth. When Jesus says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, he's not talking about worship. And you know, that's the myth buster that I get 400 emails about every time I say it, because we like to quote that when we're wherever and we're like, let's pray because we're 2 or 3 are gathered. Jesus is in your midst if you're by yourself, right? It's not where 2 or 3 are gathered. Jesus is there if 0 are gathered. But in a local Beit Din, when they met, whatever they made a decision on, it was as if heaven had made that decision. That is, this is what they would say. It is bound, right? If they made something that was prohibitive. If they allowed something, it was loosed. So that whatever they bound on earth, it was as if it were bound in heaven. And whatever they loosed on earth, it was as if it were loosed in heaven. That sound familiar? That's Beit Din talk. That's when the local community makes decisions about matters of order and practice. Are we going to do this? Are we not going to do this? Is this something that Scripture allows? Is this something that's not scriptural? Is this edifying? Paul says all things are allowable, but not all things are edifying. So when they make a decision, is this edifying for our community or not? When they make that decision, it's as if heaven has bound it. When it was on a matter of interpreting the Bible and a specific Bible passage, it required the top 3 to be in complete agreement, unison. All 3 had to agree. If one disagreed, it was done. All 3 had to agree. But when it was a matter of application, Pastor, is it okay if we have the internet in our house? I can't find a Bible verse that talks about the internet, right? But I can, from the Bible, derive principles and help guide you in making that decision and what would be good for your home. That is, we would then be binding something in your house. For that kind of matter, it only required 2. And so in the greater context of Matthew 18, Jesus is saying, we're establishing our own community. The church, right? We're establishing our own community. It's got its Sanhedrin, it's got its 70, it's got its upper 3. But he's also saying, as this community grows and spreads, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered, that is, where the upper echelon, the leaders of the Beit Din are, then whatever they bind is bound and whatever they loose is loosed. And that's the whole idea of the keys and so forth. And so even that has a Jewish origin that later gets shifted and changed. And so as the church gets further from its Hebraic roots, it gets further from its terminology and begins to adopt the terminology of its culture and so forth. And so, did synagogues have leaders? Yeah, we've talked about them. They had what they were called nasi, right? That's a bishop. It's really 6 of one, half dozen of another, if you want to call them a nasi, a prince, or a bishop. That's okay. That's just language, right? What we have to be careful with is that when we change our language based on our culture, which is okay, right? We have English Bibles, and that's okay. And we got to put things in the language that we understand what it's saying, and that's okay. You don't resonate with Nasi or prince of the assembly, but you can possibly resonate with bishop or president. Okay, it's okay to switch the terminology, but when you switch the terminology, don't switch the worldview. And that's where it sometimes gets a little slippery, right? When do we slip into then the mentality of what a bishop or a provost or a cardinal was in the Roman Senate, as opposed to what a nasi was in the synagogue, and so forth. So over time, as the church spread and changed, its audience changed, its language changed. And some of that's okay. That's just the way it goes. The question is, did our worldview shift from being an Eastern, Hebraic, Torah-based worldview to being one that's Hellenistic and Western? Okay, and I've taught several seminars and spoke at several conferences on the idea of looking at the Eastern mindset versus the Western mindset. Where they overlap, where they're greatly different. Okay, not that one's right or wrong or one's better than the other, but they are different. And then looking at, well, what was the original worldview of our scriptures? All right. So it's by the 3rd and 4th century that the terms bishop and presbyter and things like that begin to emerge, partially out of necessity. The large audience that's receiving the information doesn't speak Hebrew, and they're not Jews. So it's okay to put it in a language and a terminology that they understand and relate to. Okay, and so that's one of the reasons why our church body doesn't have bishops. We have presidents, because quite frankly, bishop is becoming a relatively outdated concept, but most people still relate to president being as an authority figure, a centralizing figure, one from which things flow out of, but yet surrounded by a cabinet instead of a college of cardinals, right, and things like that. We still have it, we just use different terminology. Yeah.
I'm a bit mesmerized by all of this, and so I don't know.
That's good. I want you to be mesmerized.
I'm probably not following like I should, but what chapter and verse can I find this in about Polycarp?
Polycarp is not in our Bible.
I didn't think so, but...
So why Polycarp... It's fine. So why Polycarp is important and why we're looking at him. In the Chronicles of the Apostles' course, we started with 33 AD, just after Jesus' ascension, and began to ask the question, what did the Jesus community look like the second Jesus left, being physically present with us? He's obviously still present with us in word and sacrament and spirit and all of those things. He's never left us in that regard. But when he left physically and ascended back to the right hand of his Father, what did the Jesus community do? How did it function? How did it worship? How did it pray? What did it value? How did it organize itself? How did it change as it grew in numbers, but also as it spread geographically, and as its participants changed from being exclusively Torah observant Jews from Jerusalem and Galilee to having Samaritans and then Gentiles and going all the way into Europe. How did it change, and what things never changed, and tracked all of that through the book of Acts and through the timeline, 35 AD, 40 AD, 50 AD. And so we now have reached the point where, for the most part, most of the apostles are dying off. So most of the people that knew Jesus don't exist anymore in the physical world. So now we're looking not at what did the first generation of Jesus followers look like. That's mainly the book of Acts and the epistles that we've followed. But now what does the second generation look like? The generation that didn't know Jesus, never saw Jesus, but did know the first generation, the apostles. Polycarp fits into that. Polycarp is a major leader, especially of the communities John oversaw. Polycarp basically replaces John as the leader of John communities, the way Clement replaced Peter. And so we have writings of both Clement and Polycarp that therefore let us have insight into late 1st century, early 2nd century Jesus community. What did it look like? How was it functioning? What was remaining the same, and what was changing? And so that's kind of been the whole course. And so we're now in, so Polycarp, he's not in our, but Clement does appear in your Bible. And I've given you the references
so
for that.
What do I read?
You want to read about Polycarp?
Yeah.
You can go to Amazon and there are writings of Polycarp. I'm not going to give you a report, but there are translated in English the writings of Polycarp, what we have left of those. So yes, and that will give you an insight to second generation. What did the Christians look like that never knew Jesus? So we went from, you know, and we have the period when Jesus is in our midst for 3.5 years, the Gospels, to the book of Acts, when he's not physically in our midst, but those who knew him are leading. And then you enter into the period of what happens after that generation dies, and now that. And so Polycarp, Clement, among others, are the leaders of that. Clement, though, is in the Bible. Paul does know Clement. You're welcome. Yep.
Hey,
Do you have this course? Because I want to actually start studying this course. Do you actually have it on your website?
I do. So the website on your handout, drchad.faithweb.com, has the previous 98 courses. Then, God willing, number 99 will get posted sometime today or tomorrow. They are there with handout, with audio, and I think around class 40-ish, we started getting video. So they are on that website right there. And hopefully it'll stay there. Even when we go to Galatians, this will be moved to a tab that'll say Chronicles of the Apostles or something, but it will remain archived for, and then our Galatians will start populating that front page. Yep.
So as we've moved on through the years in this, one of the things that I've noticed is that many myths or misunderstandings have come to light, and the idioms have really made the story make sense. Because otherwise you're thinking, how did 120 people fit in that upper room?
Right.
How did 3,000 people just wander around the same as sleep? Because it wasn't there. So if this not, obviously this is truth, it makes sense, why has the myth propagated in mainstream Christianity? I'm in a study now where this was just taught to over a million people. Why? Why aren't the full story being told? It doesn't change the truth.
It doesn't change the truth. It only makes it better.
It only makes it better. Yeah. And it puts it in context. It makes it real.
Correct. Well, why certain storylines are continued? There are many reasons for it. One is just in many ways, which should be near and dear to us as Lutherans, by the way, this particular one, and that is the raw power of tradition, right? So as Lutherans, that actually should always raise up our eyebrow. Like, our mentality should be tradition serves us, but we do not serve tradition. Okay? Meaning tradition is valuable. It's incredibly valuable. Without it, things go horribly awry. You need tradition. You need a link to the generation before you. You need a link as far back as you can absolutely make that link all the way to Jesus. And that includes the way you worship, the style you worship in. Tradition is absolutely critical. But only insofar as it's serving us. All right, but quickly, tradition has a power where we serve it, meaning it's just the story that's told, and our seminary quickly becomes a cookie cutter factory. So I remember when I first met Pastor Tyke, you know, more than a couple of times, he would say, I have no idea why you are still in the parish. Why are you not teaching at our seminaries? Why are you not changing or influencing the next generation of pastors? All right, what's the answer to that, Mike Malinsky? When he said that to you one time, you're like, oh, I know why he's not at the seminary, right? They're not going to come out as pre-pressed, ready to put in the oven round chocolate chip cookies, right? And that's not what our seminary is not interested in broadening your mind. It is not interested in you having lots of questions. It's interested in making sure you come out a certain pre-pressed way so that we can plug you into our system. And so with that comes, we only have, some of it's a practical nature. We only have 3 years of classes with you, and we're supposed to shove 2,000 years of church history into you, and then those 3 years, 2,000 years of systematics into you, and 3 years, and so forth and so on. And so we're just going to derive this nice curriculum. This is going to be it, and this is what you're going to learn. There's nothing false in it. There's nothing wrong in it. There's nothing that leads you to an incorrect faith or away from the truth. But it's not the whole truth. And it also avoids sticky, wicky, icky questions. It also doesn't let you see the sausage being made. It doesn't want you seeing those things. And so the first answer to that is the power of tradition. The second is the comfort level of the church as a whole, the capital C church, right? You guys apparently enjoy getting uncomfortable or hearing things that even you may not even agree with after it's said, but you enjoy like going, that was good thinking, but I'm glad I thought about it, but he's still goofball and I'm sticking with what I am. But you appreciate like you appreciate the iron on the iron and the sharpening of the sharpening, and you at least feel you're better where you're at, even if it's not any different, you're better where you're at, right? You appreciate that. A lot of the church doesn't like that. In fact, I've met with hostility, like anger, like, and sometimes it's an anger of, why would they withhold that from me? If that's the case, why would it never be taught, to a realization it is true? And so it's like, why do they withhold that from me? And it's like, it's just a really uncomfortable feeling. And it's just, for many, it's just easier and better if at 70, what you're being taught and preached is what you were taught and preached when you were 10. And there is no desire for it to plunge. And when you do plunge, you meet a lot more resistance. And so that's subtly changing, I think, with the state of our society and culture, that is not just under-churched, not just de-churched, but is completely like no church and even anti-church. We believers are having to really assess, what are we about, right? Because the cookie cutter mold isn't working for anybody anymore. And so there is more of an openness and more of a willingness to hear it, and less pushback. But there's a lot of pushback with it, a lot of pushback.
Power control.
Yeah, there's some of that too. There's some. I see a hand back there. No, here, anywhere. Okay, I thought I saw one over there.
A while back, you talked about the seven types of baptism.
Yes.
Maybe I missed it, but do you ever?
I did not present it, but I did work. So last time I went to Israel, that was my plane ride there and back, which is like, 20 hours. That was my work. And I did kind of get it all nice and organized, so I can present that, like, the different types of baptisms that Scripture present. And that's another one that, all right, so what we teach about baptism is totally correct, all right? I would not, I always have to say this, I've said it here, I am a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by choice, all right? I'm not being forced to be here, I'm not being tricked into being here, I don't have to be here, I'm here because I want to be here, which obviously would mean I kind of sort of agree with what goes on here, at least on the pure level, all right? The pure level, all right? But what we do of baptism is totally biblical. We support everything we do biblically. But that's not all there is to baptism, right? And that's the beauty of it when we start looking at other church bodies and the things that they emphasize and so forth. It's like, wow, like, we're all unified, but we're all split because we've all got a piece of the seven-piece pie, but we're convinced that our piece is the whole pie, right? And again, with that comes nervousness of like, well, what are you saying? They're right across the street. Yeah, they actually are right. All right, and so are we, but not in the relativistic, everybody's right, everybody's got their own truth way. No, not in that way, but in the sense that we can become myopic, and every community, it's just the nature, focuses on certain things. For Lutherans, it's word and sacrament. That's our bread and butter, man. Word and sacrament. Like, that's who we are. And that's really okay. Like, that's, if you got to have two things you're known by, those are two pretty darn good things to be known by, all right? And so our emphasis is solely on, I mean, it's just bam, right? But another community that really emphasizes covenant, right? Well, covenant also is a biblical concept. It gets very little attention over here, right? We don't deny it. We don't say it's not true, but it gets very little attention over here. So instead of saying we're right and they're right because everybody has their truth, rather it's we have taken what we emphasize and have, it's like in the old days you would watch like a film, an 8mm film, right? And it's rolling. Right, but if you stop it, when you pull out the thread, what do you have? Just a series of still pictures, right? It's as if each denomination has just clipped out one of those images and said, this is it. Now, is this image true? Yes. Is it part of the movie? Absolutely. Is everything right and pure about that picture? Yes, it is. It's part of it, right? There's nothing wrong with this. You need to know this. But we forget it's in a loop with a whole line of them, right? And it's when the whole thing is running that we really have it all. Okay? But it's, again, more comfortable if we can just have that one thing and make it a big poster and say, that's it. Then it's static. It never changes. It's black and white. It's all the things we love because it doesn't challenge us, right? But it doesn't mean it's incorrect. But neither is their poster across the street because they've clipped it out of the same movie, right? It would be beautiful if we were all running the movie, right? And we were the word and sacrament part of the movie. All right. I got to preach, so we close there. All right. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten arapah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.